Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is the Lord our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me, they tried me, that they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that it points us to you and to enjoying you and worshipping you from our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we will be people who worship you now and love you and follow you. But Lord, as we read later on in the psalm, we know, Lord, that you want us to worship you from our hearts 24/7, to be communities that are 24/7 worshippers. So we pray that you will help us to listen to your word, to encourage each other, and to be your people, to be changed by you, to be your people, to love you, and to follow you and serve you. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us wherever we are today to step forwards with you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Okay. So, the big purpose I want to look at today is to think that we are one people as Christians, but as many people meet together over the years, there are people who often meet with God's people, some who follow Jesus and others who don't. So it's one people. But often the truth is there are two destinies. God's people have one destiny. Hooray. But often with people gathered together with Jesus, there are one people with two destinies. And so we want to, and the question I want to ask you today is this. Are we a community here at Berry Street, people who authentically worship God from the heart? Are we people who authentically worship God from the heart 24/7. Is that us? And we're going to think about why do we worship God, and okay, let's worship him and call each other to do that. But also, the big question for us then is, what shall we do with Jesus? So they're kind of the things we're looking at today. So as an introduction, I'm going to go through a detailed theology of all the different people who are actually the experts on this field. Don't worry, I'll just take 45 minutes over each person. That's three different people, and we're going to spend 45 minutes on each. And the first major theologian that's been thinking about this is this man here. Does anyone know who this is? Anyone know who this is? Put your hand up. Tell me who this is. What his name is. Scrat. Scrat the Squirrel. Do you know Scrat the Squirrel? From Ice Age? Ice Age movie, yes, that's right. That's right, it's Ice Age, isn't it? It's Scrat the Squirrel, and he's, as you know, he's a saber-toothed squirrel, okay? And he is regularly putting his life in danger in order to acquire acorns. It's really important to him to get acorns, and he's struck by lightning, he's pursued by avalanches, he's repeatedly knocked unconscious while fighting to get the acorn. That's what really matters to him. The thing is that he knew what he wanted, and he thought that it was worth it. He thought it was worth it, okay? And then our next, this is actually the theologians of the Reformers of New York. And do you know these guys? Yeah, they're guys from the film Madagascar, that's right. That's great. It's lovely, actually, the older members of the congregation actually know before the children or the young people what this film is. It's absolutely amazing. Thank you very much. Thank you. The thing is that Alex the Lion, this is Alex the Lion, he's content with his life in the zoo, but his friend Marty the Zebra wants to break out and be free. And one commentator says this: one night he escapes from the zoo And his three friends catch up with him just as he's about to board a train to Connecticut. Now, if these guys are boarding a train to Connecticut, it would be bizarre, wouldn't it? Absolutely bizarre. But the animals are captured, they're crated up, and they're shipped off aboard a cargo ship to a wild animal refuge in Africa. Now, they know what they wanted, and they thought, it's worth it. They said, it's worth it. But we all know how that worked out, don't we? If you don't, then do ask somebody, maybe one of the older members of the congregation will tell you. Of course, you're a very young lady, really, I promise. Next thing is, do you know this theologian? Do you know this one? John McEnroe, that's right. Now, John McEnroe is well known as a calm individual, right? Yeah. Maybe when you're watching the BBC, when he's commentating, you might think that. But actually, he's very famous, very successful tennis player, but he's very, very famous for yelling at the umpire and losing his temper regularly. He regularly smashed up his rackets all the time. And he never seemed to trust anyone but himself. Now, there's a film trailer about his life, and it describes him as a perfectionist who was in meltdown. He was a perfectionist in meltdown. And he says that 37 different psychiatrists and psychologists tried to help him. 37 different psychiatrists and psychologists. But he says that he felt he needed to do whatever it took and at any cost to get what he wanted. And he asks himself at the end of it all, is it all worthwhile? Was it worth it? And that word worth is really important. Scrat the squirrel attaches great worth to acorns. Marty the zebra in Madagascar places great worth on seeing the world. John McEnroe gave tennis such worth that he was willing to do whatever it took to get those titles. But he ends by asking himself, was it worthwhile? Now, that word worth is really important in the English language. In fact, it's so important that our English for the word worship comes from it. This is how it works. Now, I'm afraid I'm not a scholar, so I do apologise, but that word up there, wheel Skype, if anybody knows how to say it properly, please let me know. But it looks a bit like wheel Skype to me. But it means worthiness, and it was a way of acknowledging something's worth. But put differently, the word meant worth-ship. And then we landed up with the word worship. The thing is, the thing that we value most in our life is the thing that we give the most worth to. It can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing, it can be something that isn't considered important by anyone else. We might make a commitment to protect it, and we might be prepared to make sacrifices to ensure that it continues to give me what I need. So for example, take my job. Okay, I work for a local council in London. Now what if I decided I was going to sacrifice all my time, all my family life, all my integrity, and all my health, and I sacrificed it to that job in the hope that it would give me something in return. But I've made an idol out of my job. I made an agreement or a covenant with it. I've made sacrifices so it gives me what I want, but it fails to satisfy. Now, this psalm calls us to move our gaze from worshipping or worshipping this world, and to worship God instead. As we read the whole of the psalm, we can see that worshipping God is something to value 24/7. It places significance what we do at church on a Sunday morning as much as it does on what we do at 2:15 p.m. on a Tuesday afternoon. It helps us to transfer our gaze from this world and onto God so that we can live for Him and worship Him from the core of our very being while living in this world. So firstly, as we mentioned, why? Why do we worship God? Why would we do that? Why give Him our worship? Why not give it to someone or something else? Now, this psalm lifts our eyes up to who God is and what He has done. That's the first thing it does. It lifts our eyes to who God is and what He has done. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord is the rock of our salvation. He's our rescuer. This reflects back to the moment when God miraculously provided water from a rock. when God's people were in the desert. It reminds us that Jesus is the source of our spiritual life and that God is our protector. It says he is a rock of our salvation. He keeps us safe. But we'll hear more about the story of the water from the rock later, and we'll think about the theme as well. Verse 3, we read, "The Lord, the all-powerful promise keeper, is the great God, the great king above all gods." Now that name, the Lord, is the great name that God used to reveal himself to Moses. It's a declaration that God is all-powerful and has committed himself to protect and defend his people. He will not fail in this. That's great encouragement, isn't it? He will not fail in that. We also read that he is the great God, the great king. This tells us that he is the only God, that there's literally no one else. When it says that God is the great king above all gods, the psalmist is reflecting on the theme throughout Scripture that other gods are simply an illusion. They do not exist. God is the only God. He is our God and the God of the world, of the whole world. And he owns the whole world. This is because he created it and he sustains it. As we read in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Jonah, revealing his own identity in Jonah chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the seas and the dry land." In Hebrews chapter 1, we read that Jesus, our Lord, sustains all things by the power of his word. And that's amazing, isn't it? We've heard these truths many, many times before, but it's so easy to lose sight of this amazing truth. Our God created and sustains everything all the time. He owns everything. He owns us. He created us. But there's even more, because in verses 6 and 7, it tells us that God is our maker. Now, he's already talked about God as creator, but what he's saying is this. God created a people for himself. He made us to be his treasured possession. The Creator God has placed his loving care upon us and made us alive in him. He has made us his people. It's amazing, isn't it? As the song says, "I am his and he is mine." And the language becomes very personal. It tells us that we are his people. We are his sheep that he cares for and the flock that he feeds. So God is the all-powerful creator who sustains everything by the power of his word. Yet he draws near to us, gives us a new identity as his people, provides for us and protects us for his glory. That's amazing, isn't it? So much reason for worshiping God. So how should we respond? How should we respond? Well, before we look at that question, it might be helpful to stop and reflect on what kind of psalm this actually is. Now, psalms are written for all kinds of occasions. This one's considered to be a coronation psalm, so it would have been sung by the people of Israel when a new king was being enthroned. And that makes a great deal of sense. After all, it places the emphasis on God and reminds God's people that they exist to worship God. It emphasizes that the king and God's people are called to honor God as the great king. So you're at the coronation and God is the great king. He's the king of kings. As we read earlier in verse 3, he is the great king above all gods. Now, Psalm 122, that's used in a similar way during coronations in England. As the king or queen enters the abbey, Parry's famous anthem from Psalm 122 is sung. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." What a wonderful, inspiring thing. The coronation hymn of Psalm 95 does the same. As the people gather, the people worship God, and they call to one another in worship. So I love a bit of audience participation now. What I'd love us to do is stand and to read the first part of this psalm together. So verses 1 to the first part of 7a. So if you're able to, do you want to stand with me? And we'll just recite, we'll read this together and encourage each other. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Do sit down. Thank you very much. This is such a blessing. So here we call one another to bow down and worship God together and to kneel in our hearts before him. We're calling each other to have a posture of worship in our hearts, to obey God, to love him, and to do that sincerely in praise. We're each one of us called to do this for ourselves and to do that in spirit and in truth 24/7. We affirm to one another that he is the Almighty God, that he made the world, that he made us his people. He is our shepherd. Here we engage with God as individuals, but collectively as well. We say to God, you are my shepherd, of Psalm 23. And together in Psalm 95, we say, you are our shepherd. Our shepherd, our good shepherd, who is King Jesus himself. And this is why it's important to come together to sing in worship or worship. We encourage each other and we sing to God together. We're not called to isolate ourselves from one another or to become fragmented from one another, but to meet together in unity, to sing together in worship, because this pleases him. This is what he really wants. As you read in the book of Colossians, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. So this act of worship overflows into every part of our church life. Together, we worship God 24/7 in everything we do as a church. Coming together and encouraging one another to worship in this way also equips us for those moments when we are alone. Because we know we're part of, you know, the churches together here in Enfield. We know we're part of that body, aren't we? We're part of the global church. So when we're on our own and we are facing trials or temptations, we can say, yes, I belong to God's church. I am here with his people. Even though I'm physically alone at the moment, I know his church is here. I know that God's spirit is within me as well. We all know we belong to King Jesus and to one another. And we encourage each other in that. Now, have you noticed how this psalm also calls us to bow down and kneel before God? This is because worship is about the attitude of our hearts, about the way we posture and orient our whole thinking. It's not simply about what we do on the outside, as we saw with the cups earlier being washed. What is important is what's on the inside. God washes us clean, but we also need to live out our lives within our whole life all the time for Jesus. He washes us clean. We need to worship him, body and soul, all the time. It's about living out who we are in Christ. So the psalm makes it clear that worship, worshipping God, is about all of life. It values worship among believers and prepares us for 24/7 daily worship that overflows from our own hearts as individuals and from the whole community of God. The psalm makes it abundantly clear that worship is important on Sunday and that it should overflow into every aspect of our lives, of our daily lives, when we're together and when we're alone. We're called to place real worth on Jesus every moment of every day. John McEnroe asks himself whether the level and extent of his commitment to tennis was really worthwhile. He'd placed great worth on tennis, yet it seems that tennis ate him up. So the question I want to ask you is this: what do you place worth on in your life? Who or what do you worship or worship? Who or what do you worship? It's critical that we value Jesus above everything else. If we love Jesus and worship him, it brings glory to him and brings us eternal benefits. The prophet Jonah, we mentioned him earlier, after refusing to value God or to give him proper worth in his life, he repented of his drift away from the Lord. And he prayed this prayer. We're going to read it now. But maybe it will help us now as we now turn to the next part of the psalm from verse 7. This is what he prayed. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. Amen. So, the next question we were going to ask is this. What shall we do with Jesus? What should we do with Jesus? Now, I don't know whether any of you have been to Wales at all. Yes, quite a few of you, good. My family, we've lived quite a few years at various times in mid Wales in Aberystwyth. I don't know whether you know Aberystwyth. But there's an amazing cliff path that goes along from Aberystwyth to Clarrock and onto a place called Borth, and it's really lovely. You can see the Snowdonian Mountains in the north, and you can see Ceredigion Hills and the sea just going out for miles and miles. It's absolutely wonderful, absolutely wonderful. But there is actually something there that people think might spoil the view. Now, I know that, who's Welsh speaking here? Any Welsh speakers here today? Can anyone translate that for us? Anybody? You can look underneath it, don't worry. It says, cliffs kill. Keep to the path. This sign acts as a warning that I must stick to the path. It tells me that great worth has been given by the council to the cliff path, but that I will be throwing my life away if I refuse to walk on it. Actually, most of the path, not all of it, most of the path is so wide that I should be safe even if I trip over accidentally and have a bit of a fall. The council's not trying to spoil my fun. They're actually trying to fulfill their responsibility, and they're warning me that I should give proper worth to my life. So I need to stick to the path provided. But someone might think they know better. They might say, well, actually, it's okay to walk really close to the cliff edge. It doesn't matter. Maybe they take place great worth on taking dangerous risks with their lives. But the cliffs are hazardous and dangerous, and you really can fall. And the sad thing is, somebody has removed the sign. Now, God has provided a pathway for us so that we can glorify him and be spiritually safe. He places spiritual boundaries around us so we can enjoy him, know him more, and go in the right direction, and to walk towards eternal life in safety and grow in him. Through his word and by his spirit, he directs us on the path that he's provided because he loves us. So it's important we take proper notice of the signs he gives us. We mustn't ignore them or remove them. Instead, we should follow them. Now, the people of Israel, many hundreds of years ago, were also given a pathway when they'd escaped from oppression in Egypt. He protected them on this pathway while they were traveling through the desert, and he proved himself by many signs and wonders. But the books of Exodus and Numbers describe a place where God's people stopped trusting God. Even though they were on a physical pathway marked out for them by him, their priorities had ceased to be God's priorities. They wanted to prosper, but they had forgotten that their relationship with God is of far more worth than prosperity or health or wealth. Their relationship with God wasn't about that, but they thought what mattered was their prosperity, their health, and their wealth. As one person has said, they'd forgotten who they were and where they were going. And they had stopped believing that God cared about them, so they grumbled and complained. Actually, things got so bad that the place got the name Meribah, which means quarrelling, and Massah, which means testing or testing God. Now, can you imagine if you built a housing estate there or a block of flats? You could call it, you know, I could say, I live at number four Meribah flats. I live at number four quarrelling flats, which is on Testing God Street. It'd be a great name, wouldn't it? It'd be bizarre. It's sad, isn't it, that that is the memory that's there. Their issue was this. They travelled through the desert, but they had a temporary water supply problem. Now, let's not get the scripture wrong. The Psalms are full of laments and prayers to God, which are designed to help us pour out our sorrows and our griefs and our prayers to Him. If we have no water, we should cry out to God for help. In fact, it's important for parents to provide food and water for their children to make sure that they're cared for. So if we have a shortfall, we must pray. We must ask God for help. But they didn't do that. And even though God had given them everything, they refused to trust God and instead started acting like a really angry, rude person phoning Thames Water on a bad day, shouting and yelling down the phone at the customer representative person on the phone, shouting and screaming, telling them you've messed up, I can't get any water. But God, they said, couldn't be trusted. What happened, they quarreled. They quarreled with Moses, and they basically asked him, why did you bring us out of Egypt and bring us here to die in this evil place? There is no good food, and there's no water, so we're going to die. We're going to die. Now imagine, just for a moment, you've looked after someone all your life, you've never been unkind to them, and you've never let them down. Yet they suddenly stop trusting you for no reason at all. That's heartbreaking, isn't it? Imagine if that happened. It would be really, really hurtful. Well, that's what happened here. Well, God kept graciously providing for them without fail. Yet they refused to trust him when their circumstances became temporarily difficult. But as we read in verse 1, God is our rock. God is our rock. And he can be trusted. And God, our rock, did a miracle. And what happens is this. Moses hits a rock with his rod, and God makes water flow from the rock. And the people are provided for. They have all the water they need. They did not die of thirst. They survived. But God was angry with them, as we read in verse 10. In their hearts, they had left the path God had provided for them. In fact, their hearts were still in Egypt. In their hearts, they quarreled with God and tested him. Instead of kneeling down and bowing down to worship him in their hearts were on another path to a lifestyle without God. This is what they wanted. It was what was in their hearts. Instead of saying, you are worth it, they were saying, I am worth it. You're not worth it, God. I'm worth it. So we're told that God promised they would never enter his rest. However, we do know that a few of them did believe God and did enter the promised land, but there were few and far between. Now, this historical narrative and this psalm are both a picture of Jesus. Jesus, who is God, our rock, is our source of life. Like the rock in the desert, Jesus was hit with a rod and was broken for us. Jesus was beaten and crucified for us so he could provide us with spiritual water, with living spiritual water. Jesus died on the cross to save our lives. He took the punishment for our rebellion. He rescues us from spiritual death and thirsts on the cross because he took the penalty we deserve. He goes without water to give us spiritual water. And we hear this message, if we hear this message for ourselves, believe in Jesus and trust in his free gift of spiritual life, we can be sure that living waters that he paid for with his life will rise up within us so that we are rescued spiritually from spiritual thirst and enabled to reach the promised land he has prepared for us. So I would like to ask you today, is that something you have received for yourself? Have you receive Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, as your King, as your Rescuer? Have you done that? He enables us to do that. But this psalm is also a warning for us, because in the New Testament book of Hebrews, we also read in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, the writer refers back to the psalm that we've just read and explains what it means for us today. And the author says this in chapter 3, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end." So the writer of the Hebrews calls us to combine our hearing with faith, which expresses itself in obedience, to encourage each other with God's truth, so we're not deceived and captured by sin, and not to give up. He calls us to do that today, which means now and every day. So we must not ignore the warnings of Psalm 95, the warnings of Hebrews, the warnings of Exodus and Numbers. One question we need to ask ourselves is this: am I following Jesus now? Not just yesterday or a year ago, but am I following Jesus now? Am I just depending on past experiences? Am I just putting my trust in what happened in the past? Am I trusting Jesus now? Do I trust and follow him from my heart, for myself, right now? This very important question for us: am I following Jesus right now? But we also know that God is faithful, and he will enable us to keep going to the very end. We can be confident that he will never leave us to do it on our own. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. A part of that faithfulness in providing these real warnings not to stray from his path. That's part of his faithfulness. He provides those warnings to protect us. But he will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. Like a father who holds his child's hand on the cliff path, he will hold us tight. But we are called to stay close to our Heavenly Father and to encourage each other to do the same. But we cannot afford to leave the path. We cannot afford to leave the path. But let me assure you that he cares about the welfare of his people that he rebukes. The book of Zephaniah says this: "On that day they will say to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing.'" And as we read in Hebrews as well, those he loves and accepts as sons, he rebukes us because he loves us and wants the best for us. God is faithful and he will do it. So to conclude, we can see this psalm is about worship on Sunday and today, which means every day. We started today by looking at the animals of Madagascar and Ice Age. We also talked about John McEnroe. What we considered was what they might be worshipping or worship. The thing that we give focus to in our life is the thing that matters most to us. So I want to ask you this morning, what matters most to you? And to ask what matters to God. God cares about his glory and wants us to enjoy him. He wants us to give our worship to him. The question for us is whether you want this now. Is this something you need to start doing? Maybe you've never stepped onto the path. Maybe that you need to reorient your life today. Maybe there has been a drift. This is an opportunity today, as long as it's today, to reorient your life. Do it today. Turn to Jesus. Turn back to him. Let's take this seriously. But remember, God is faithful and he will do it. He will help you. So let me pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of worshiping you. We thank you, Lord, that you are the only true God. You are the creator and sustainer who deserves all our praise. Thank you for the church, for your people, for the way that we are so blessed and so encouraged to be part of your people. We pray that we would be people who worship you 24/7 and that we would be people who encourage each other to do the same. Please give us the faith we need to trust you, to obey you, as long as it's called today. Help us, Lord, to take those warnings of Hebrews seriously, but also to receive your comfort as well. We pray, Lord, for those who may have taken a fall on the path, maybe they've tripped over and grazed their knee, as it were. Please help them to rise up with the help of your people, by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, for those who may be looking backwards and tempted to fall into unbelief, to leave the path. Pray, Lord, for those who may be reminded of past sins and who we need to be reminded that you have forgiven them and lay hold of your grace. Maybe being aware today of sins that we need to just repent of, but remember that your grace is assured, that your forgiveness is assured. But we pray too for those, Lord, who may not yet have entered onto that path, who have not yet come to trust in Jesus. Please help each one of us. Thank you for your warnings. Thank you for the promises in your word. We pray, Lord, that you will help us for your glory to be a people who sing to you authentically from our hearts 24/7. In Jesus' name, amen.